you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Last week, we began looking in verses 15 to verse 20, and we will finish that today, the life of John the Baptist, part 2. And so let me read for us in Luke chapter 3, from verse 15 down to verse 20. This is what God's word says. As the people were in expectations, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Let's pray. Father, we have turned to your word, and by your Spirit, teach us what you want us to know, and make us what you want us to become, in the likeness of Christ, for his glory and in his name we pray. Amen. Last week we began looking at the life of John the Baptist, and we saw that what was outstanding about this man was not his eccentric persona, nor was it his unconventional diet of locusts and wild honey, or even his unique sense of fashion. He wore a garment of camel's hair, and that was what we found about John in various other parts of the gospel accounts concerning him. But what was outstanding about John were not those little details, but rather that his life was one that which supremely centered itself on Christ. John was a man whose life was maximally about the glory of Jesus and was minimally about himself. And today we continue looking through our window that we have here before us as we look into the Christ-exalting life of John the Baptist. And we finish the rest of the passage today, and what we find is that John's highest esteem of his Lord was especially manifested in his fear of the Lord. This is how you know someone has a high view of God. He or she fears God alone. Now, what does it mean to fear God? Sometimes we misunderstand this fear as though it were something negative or intimidating, as though God wants us to feel anxiety or panic in our relationship to him. But that couldn't be further from the truth. That is not the biblical fear of God. Because you see, a proper fear of God is not some kind of perilous fear as though you were being threatened by a vicious attacker or a cruel enemy. God doesn't want us to be afraid of him so as to run away from him, but rather, he wants us to fear him so as to draw near to him. Because true godly fear is when you are in awe of God's majesty, and so you bow your knees before him and only him. It is a fear that expresses itself in deep, reverential love for God and in joyful submission to his loving and righteous authority. And as such, one of the clearest signs of a true fear of God is that you don't really care what anyone else thinks or says about you. Not because you are an insensitive person, but because the opinion of others becomes so insignificant compared to what God thinks about you. See, God-fearing men and women, they answer to God alone. He is their authority, and they live to please only him. And as you can see, John the Baptist was someone who most certainly embodied these characteristics, which I've just described to you. He feared his heavenly master, and every worldly concern faded in light of the primary concern of pleasing his Lord. You see, the thing about fearing God is that it brings us great comfort, because the things that happen to us in this life and in this world, they begin to faze us less, because our eyes are locked in, gazed upon him. And quite frankly, the church today is in a severe drought of men and women like John the Baptist. And we have become far too accustomed to living according to what others think about us, rather than what God thinks about us. And we are in dire need today of more God-fearing men and women like John the Baptist. Now we begin by seeing how John was intent on getting people to behold the greatness of Jesus' authority, so as to tell them, he is the one to whom you will ultimately answer, because he is the righteous judge. Only his verdict about anything, and certainly about you, only his verdict matters. He is the true Supreme Court. And John shows this by the manner in which he corrects the misconception of the crowds. Remember last week we saw that the crowds were beginning to think, hey, maybe John is the Messiah that we have been waiting for. And as soon as John got a whiff of that thinking amongst the people, he immediately clarified in verse 16, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He was pointing to the glory and essence of Christ. Now, we only began touching upon this thought last week, and today we continue by looking at what John meant by bringing up these two different baptisms and how that relates to the authority of Jesus as the one whom we must fear. You see, notice that John begins to contrast the baptism that he has been administering versus the baptism that Jesus will administer. Verse 16 says, I baptize you with water, but the verse finishes, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, by saying this, John was explaining, look, I am just a human minister. I am limited to merely the external symbol of water. There is no real spiritual efficacy of anything that I am doing, though the water can't cleanse you or anyone's sins. I have no authority as a human minister. I have no authority over your soul. I can't save you. I can't change you. But the one who is coming, he has the authority to baptize you, not with symbolic water, but with the true substance and power that is of Holy Spirit and fire. That is the real baptism, and mine has always just been the symbolic preview pointing to that real baptism that you all need, John was saying. Now, what exactly is this baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire? Well, when we think about it, the nature of spirit baptism is quite self-explanatory, isn't it? Again, John could only immerse people into water, which cleanses merely the outside of the sinner. Wipe off some physical dirt. If you got a little dirty on the way to the Jordan River and you got some dirt on your face and on your clothes, then perhaps getting into the water, you would be doing some good laundry and taking a nice bath to cleanse the outside of yourself. But that's to the extent that the water baptism can cleanse you. But Jesus' baptism can access the very spirit of the sinner. Spirit baptism, you see, not water baptism. He accesses the spirit and cleanses the sinner's heart, purifying his sin-stained soul. And when we consider the act of purifying, isn't that precisely why it is described as also a baptism of fire. Because fire is an essential means of purification. You know, when I was a young boy, I was quite the troublemaker, as I mentioned this past Wednesday's Bible study. And I ran around everywhere. I got myself hurt. I have so many scars all over my legs to prove that. And one thing in particular I used to do is I used to play in the playground a lot, and I used to come home with a lot of splinters on my hands from handling all the tan bark. And so they would be a little painful, and I would show them to my mom, and she would have to use needles at home to pick them out every time I came home after a fun day out in the sun in the playground. And when she would use those needles, my mom would teach me that before you put the needle to the skin, you must first sterilize it with fire at the stovetop. And that's when I learned, so that's what fire does. It kills off any contaminants on the needle before it would make contact with my skin and potentially enter into my bloodstream, because fire purifies. And in the same way, the true spirit baptism that we need is described as a refiner's fire, so that the sin which infinitely contaminates us might be expunged, so that we might become precious gold, pure gold in God's sight. This is the work that the Holy Spirit does, not what water can do. And this is exactly what Malachi chapter 3 prophesies, that when the Messiah comes, he will come as a refiner's fire to purify God's people, refine them like gold and silver. And so this baptism of spirit and fire is a wonderful thing. But at the same time, the same baptism of Holy Spirit and fire has another side to the same coin. Notice how verse 17 says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You see, Jesus' coming means that the whole world will be baptized or immersed into his holy presence. Everyone will experience God coming to us, experienced in different ways to different. It means different things to different people. For believers who receive him by faith, their sins are purified by the refining fire of God's grace, and so they are fit to be baptized into his by the Holy Spirit. That's what 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us. And so they are gathered like wheat into his barn, finding refuge in the mighty fortress of his storehouse. Just like how Noah entered the ark to be saved from the flood of God's judgment that would be poured out upon the world. But for unbelievers who refuse Christ, they will be baptized, immersed in the unquenchable flames of his wrath, because they have not entered the barn of God's refuge. They remain outside, fully exposed to the blazing flood of fire that is coming, and they will be submerged in the wrath of God. You see, for believers, the fire of God's presence purges their sins so that they might be welcomed as his children, pure like precious gold. But for non-believers, the fire of God's presence purges them, because they remain in the filth of their sin, inseparably attached in their filth, refusing the gracious offer of the refiner's fire. So when the fire comes, they must be burned up, because they remain in their impurity and corruption. You see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire is the powerful presence of God unleashed upon the world, but with two very different outcomes for two very different groups. Isn't this what we saw earlier in chapter 2, verse 34, as Simeon prophesied that this child Jesus is appointed for the fall and the rising of many? That Jesus' arrival will cause a great division, and there are only two groups, those who receive him totally and those who reject him totally. That there's no neutral ground. And we see this vividly pictured in verse 17, where, as it says, that Jesus is coming with his winnowing fork. Now, if you don't know what winnowing is, it is an agricultural technique by which a farmer can extract pure wheat from a pile of harvested grain. And that pile of harvested grain, immediately from the field, it contains a mixture of wheat and chaff. Now, wheat is the good part that we can eat, and chaff is the thin husk encasing the seed, which is like the wrapper. You don't eat the wrapper when you buy a piece of candy. You throw the wrapper away and you eat the candy inside. It's the same thing. And so what the farmer would do in order to separate the wheat and the chaff is he would get a winnowing fork, which is a shovel that had a forked end. It was kind of like a trident, but with more prongs. And he would stick it into the pile of harvested grain and lift it high into the air. And either the wind or a winnowing fan would blow air in one direction, and the lighter, useless chaff would blow away. But then the heavier substance of true wheat would fall back down onto the ground. And that is the means by which the farmer would separate the wheat and the chaff. And so in the same way, John was showing Jesus' absolute authority because he wields the winnowing fork of divine judgment and separation. We know that he has already come 2,000 years ago, but one day when he returns, he will ultimately and finally separate the wheat from the chaff. And here we are reminded again of the warning, aren't we? That the current visible church is like a pile of harvested grain that has yet to be winnowed. Meaning that there are many who have assimilated themselves into a local church community, but they have never truly repented and borne fruit to show that they really are wheat and not chaff. They show that they are not part of the true invisible church, but that winnowing, that separation has not happened yet. But the time will come when what is hidden will be revealed. 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle once wrote this, quote, "Believers and unbelievers, holy and unholy, converted and unconverted, are now mingled in every congregation and often sit side by side. It passes the power of man to separate them. The wheat and the chaff will continue together until the Lord returns. But there will be an awful separation at the last day. The unerring judgment of the King of Kings shall at length divide the wheat from the chaff and divide them forevermore. The righteous shall be gathered into a place of happiness and safety, but the wicked shall be cast down to shame and everlasting contempt. In the great sifting day, everyone shall go to his own place." End quote. You see, John is reminding us with this picture that Jesus is the ultimate judge and we will all have to answer to him in truth and honesty. It doesn't matter what others think about us. It doesn't matter what we think about us. We can fool others and we can fool ourselves, but we cannot fool God. He knows exactly what is in the heart and he knows those who are truly his. Now, perhaps you might be thinking, boy, John sure preached a lot of judgment and doom and gloom. But notice what verse 18 says and how it describes the ministry of John and even the things that he has just said. Verse 18 says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." Everything John was saying was good news of great joy to the people. Even what he just said in verse 16 and 17. Now, why? Precisely because of what John just said. He can only baptize with water. The water can't change anyone. You can get a spa treatment all day in the Jordan River, and it will do nothing to purify you or change you. But Jesus, he can baptize anyone with the true power of God. Jesus can immerse you by the Spirit of God, who can change any heart and create spiritual life where there was no life. If he has the power to miraculously change water into wine, does he not also have the power to miraculously change chaff into wheat? This is the good news of Jesus' baptism, because it's not just empty talk. Jesus actually wields the power to change the heart of sinners because he possesses the authority of heaven and earth. And so we can submit to his authority with joy. How blessed is the one who fears the Lord Jesus properly, not afraid of him so as to run away from him, but to draw near because they see that he is the powerful and mighty fortress, and he welcomes anyone to find a refuge in his grace. You know, history is replete with the pattern that repeats itself over and over again of powerful individuals and governments who, when they are granted limitless centralized power, they inevitably end up becoming oppressive tyrants. And it's for this reason that every communist, socialist, fascist regime has always resulted in millions of deaths. And of course, this should be no surprise to us given what the Bible tells us about the depravity of fallen man. And so the old maxim always proves true, which is that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But Jesus, he is so not like fallen man, because he wields the absolute, omnipotent, infinite power of heaven, not to harm sinners, but to help sinners. This is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit shows us, that Jesus alone can change hearts, and he will do so because it is his character and his desire and will to pour out grace and mercy upon the helpless. John the Baptist can't help you. The water can't help you. But Jesus can help you, precisely because his baptism is the very power of God's Spirit, which can save and transform anyone, no matter how lost in sin they are. And if Jesus has the power to resurrect dead hearts from their spiritual grave to new spiritual life, does he not also have the power to sustain the very lives that he has resurrected from the dead? And it's for this reason that Romans 8 tells us that Jesus, having been ascended, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, doing what? Praying for us, interceding for us, to help us in our struggles, to empower us to bear fruit, so that we might prove to be and persevere to show that we are indeed true children of God. And church, isn't this a great comfort to us? You know, the warnings of Scripture, which we have seen quite a bit in chapter 3 thus far, the warnings of Scripture against hypocrisy, against fooling ourselves, they are meant to jolt us awake and get us a little bit uncomfortable. And they're like alarm clocks that intend to wake us up from our spiritual slothfulness. But these warnings are not meant to make us remain in our discomfort and just make us feel bad about ourselves. Rather, these warnings are meant to drive us to run to the comfort of Jesus, who welcomes every struggling believer and assures us with the power of his sustaining grace. The same grace that has saved us is the same grace that sustains us day by day, all the way to the end. The grace that will glorify us in the end. And so fear him, fear the Lord Jesus, and behold his absolute power and authority. And also understand that because he is so powerful and authoritative, he is able to be the refuge for those who seek him. He uses his power for the purpose of shielding us, defending us, and carrying us in our weaknesses. This is our God, who is to be feared above all false gods that cannot help anyone, because our God is mighty and able to deliver us in all of our trials and tribulations. And now we come to verse 19, in which we are told of how John finished the rest of his life. To the very end, John feared no one but God. And this is how his brief biography ends. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, he added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, whom we were introduced to earlier in chapter 3, he was the ruler of the region of Galilee. And he knew of John the Baptist, given that John was very much in the public sphere, preaching to the crowds. But more than just knowing of him, Herod was actually intrigued by John and in his ministry. Mark 6:20 tells us that Herod actually feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he listened to him gladly. John's preaching had captured Herod's attention. Now, hearing this, you might be led to think, oh, hey, Herod was a godly man. He listened to some good sermons. And so his heart must have been inclined to the things of God. But it was anything but that. You see, Herod was quite the ungodly man. And we can go all day listing his countless vices during his reign. But perhaps the most notable one is what Luke mentions here, that while Herod was married, he lusted after Herodias, the ex-wife of his half-brother Philip. And so Herod divorced his wife in order to leave her for the wife of his brother Philip, or Herodias. And it's very messy and quite sickening, to be honest with you. And John, knowing that he had the ear of Herod, took the opportunity to publicly rebuke the governor, and saying, this is wrong. You have sinned against God. God is going to cast judgment upon this. You need to beseech his mercy and turn to him for forgiveness. Turn from your sinful ways. And John didn't just say this once. He said it over and over again, as Mark 6:18 says. Why? Because John was there not to garner flattery or royal favor. He was there to do the will of God by awakening everyone to the reality of their sin and their need for forgiveness. And Herod, the ruler that he was not exempt. And so John, he kept his mouth wide open and kept on preaching. And for that, he was eventually imprisoned. Look at the way Luke even writes this. The way Luke tells us this is, if it weren't enough that Herod did all of those evils, he added this cherry on top. He put God's prophet in chains. And then we know from the other gospel writers that John was eventually beheaded at the behest of Herodias, Herod's new wife, who was incensed that John was casting light on their deeds of darkness. Now, there is a cost to fearing God in this world. Now, many of us, if we're honest, we have a great fear of man. We all do, myself included. And we're afraid of what people might think of us. We're afraid of sticking out too much in a crowd. We're afraid of repercussions that might come upon us and our family if we were to, you know, ruffle the feathers a little too much, you know, whether it's in the workplace or in broader society or even before the eyes of government. But here was John, who stuck his nose where it did not belong. He spoke up against even his governor because he did not fear man. He feared only God. You know, I think that many times we have a tendency to assume that the biblical command to submit to the government means to stay silent, to keep your head down and don't cause any trouble. But may I challenge us to consider how much of that interpretation actually comes from our cultural upbringing or our risk-averse personalities? How much of that actually comes from our own fear of repercussion? Now, no doubt, God calls us to submit to the government. That's clear throughout the New Testament. But it is primarily demonstrated by being law-abiding citizens, insofar as that law does not contradict God's law. And so the New Testament tells us things like pay your taxes, you know, be subject to the law of the land, etc. But never does it say, be silent about the conditions of our society, or even about our government. You see, the church is called to be the conscience of society, because we are the salt of the earth, as Jesus said, preserving a decaying world by our presence as God-fearing men and women who are bound to his standard of righteousness and morality, because God himself is the very standard of righteousness. And we cannot be the conscience unless we speak, so that the fallen world might be able to hear the voice of its conscience. And so when we see biblical morality being turned upside down from both the legislative and judicial fronts, particularly in this state, we ought to speak. When we see even our own governing officials breaking the law of the land, the Constitution, let alone the law of God, we ought to speak. When we see precious babies ripped from the womb, murdered in the name of reproductive freedom, and this is legally affirmed, we ought to speak. When we see young, impressionable children being encouraged to inject themselves with artificial hormones to suppress their puberty so that they might not grow into the wonderful gender, male or female, that God, their loving creator, has biologically assigned them before their birth, and all of medical authorities in society not only administer but approve of this and encourage this, we ought to speak. And when all of society and media and education are joined in on propagating a godless ideology, indoctrinating the masses with what is essentially spiritual propaganda, we ought to speak, because these are all the rotten fruits of a depraved society that is desperately in need of God's forgiveness and the transforming power of his Spirit. You see, we voice these things not ultimately to condemn, but to urgently call them to turn to the mercy of Christ and be reconciled to God. This is what flows out of the fountain of godly fear, you see. It is a love for lost souls and a willingness to risk any repercussions so that we might point people to the love of Christ, which can change them and bring them out of their enslavement to sin and live the joyful new life of righteousness and pleasing and honorable to God. This is the fruit of godly fear. You see, the fear of God instills in us courage, purpose, and power to be the voice crying out to the world to behold the Lord who has come and who will return again. He will return soon with a baptism of judgment that no one will be able to withstand on that day. But our main message is he has already come to offer the baptism of his salvation so that sinners might be united with him. And this offer continues to stand for all, that filthy sinners can be united to the spotless holiness of Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn this more next week, Lord willing, as we see Jesus being baptized and what that means for sinners. And it is a glorious gospel truth that I cannot wait for us to dive into. But in the meantime, let us learn from the life of John the Baptist that the life of true greatness before God's eyes is that which fears only him. And it may not go always well for us, just as John lost his life and his head rather early. But his eternal reward was more than he could imagine. And so will it be for us. And church, may we here at MBC, may we be the God-fearing men and women in this generation that the Lord is seeking and will be pleased to use for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us in your word of your greatness and your majesty. And when we see you and behold you rightly, Lord, every concern of this world, every threat from this world fades away. Those things blow away like useless chaff. So, Lord, would you grant to us a clearer sight of your glory and your awesome power so that we might fear you with trembling joy, bowing only before you, answering only to you. Help us to be those who truly seek to please you and you alone. And would you show us more of the eternal reward you have for us, which is not anything monetary, which is not anything of material possessions ultimately, but it is the eternal reward of being with our Lord Jesus face to face, one with him, inseparable, in perfect fellowship with him. Encourage us with this and empower us to live holy lives for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.